and you subtract a finite number, what's the answer? Well, let's just figure this out. You start by infinity minus 10,000. The number, of course, is infinity. You see, only finite numbers become smaller when you subtract them, anything from them. The very meaning of infinite is that when you take away from it, there is no less than when you began. So if you look at the song that we just sang, Amazing Grace, and you look at the fifth stanza of that song, which, by the way, John Newton wrote the song, but he did not write the fifth verse. That's written by John P. Rees. But it's a good verse. And it says this: when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You see, the point here is that in life, every day that goes by, there are fewer and fewer days to live. But in life, the life to come, every passing day, every passing century, the millennium will mean that the amount of the future for us will not diminish. And that's important. It's important for this sermon because Romans chapter 5 begins and ends with two infinite realities. And we need to understand that to help explain the boundless magnitude of God's salvation to man. Eternal is an infinite term. The reality of sin and eternal death and punishment through one man, the first man, Adam. And we also see the reality of grace and eternal life through the second man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So what we have to see here is that fallen man cannot save himself and must die, unless, of course, God in his grace chooses to save him. There is no one that can thwart the plans of God. No fallen devil, no fallen man can defeat the purposes of a sovereign God. He alone triumphs in his grace and by his wrath. God triumphs by the outpouring of his wrath upon wicked sinners who refuse to receive the abounding grace and the free gift of righteousness. Nothing at all can defeat God, whether man, sin, or death, or the devil, or an unbelieving, hating world. He is stronger than all. Jesus himself said that he binds a strong one, that's the devil, and sets his elect sinners free. With that being said, let's go ahead and turn to our text, found in Romans chapter 5 and verses 18 through 21. Starting in verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now you see verse 18 there, it fits really, really well with verse 12. If you read verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And then you jump to verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And so what we see here is that those two verses fit really well together, and that verses 13 through 17 act to qualify what is said in the first part of the analogy in verse 12. And then the second part of the analogy is given in verse 18. And the analogy is this, that it is by one man's sin by which sin came, and then continues that the offense of one man results in condemnation. But praise God, the analogy doesn't stop there. It continues, even so by the righteousness of one man, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the free gift comes to all men, bringing them justification of life. Now, one of the problems that people confuse, and we talked about this a little bit last week, is the fact that the Apostle Paul uses the term many and all. And in verse 18, he says judgment came to all men. And then he also says the free gift came to all men. The easiest way to consider this is by using the word imputation. It is to reckon to one's account or to credit to someone's account. We have the imputed sin of Adam. In other words, his sin was reckoned by God to our account because he is what's called our federal head. Adam is our representative for the human race. Just as Christ, his righteousness is imputed to our account as our federal head for those who are in Christ. Through one man's disobedience, there were many that were classified as sinners. The word imputed carries the idea of placing a person in a certain category. This is the imputation of Adam's sin. It had the effect of placing all men in the category of sinner. And like I said before, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And so we see that all men have imputed righteousness of Christ. Well, does that mean that all men are justified? It says it. All men are justified in Christ. Well, see, you have to read it in context of their imputation, of what has been credited to them. Are they in the category of Adam, which all men are, or are they in the category of Christ, which only some are? So does that mean that all men are justified? Yes. All men who are in Christ Jesus are justified, just as all men who are in Adam are condemned. Just as Adam's sin affected all those who are members of his race, so also, Christ's righteousness affects all those who are members of his race through faith. Your identity is found in one of two persons. It's either found in Adam, or else it's found in Christ. We were all born into Adam, but you are born again into Christ. Have you ever seen or known those people who say, you know, I don't like the idea of Adam being my representative. I really don't think that it's fair to have Adam's sin imputed to my account. Well, you didn't pick your parents, did you? I mean, just think of it. What if you were the product of rape? Your father, whether you liked it or not, would be a rapist, right? On the other hand, if you were born into, let's say, the Rockefeller family or the Gates family or even the Buffett family, you would have wealth beyond belief. You didn't pick that. And so when people say, well, it's just not fair, that's what happens. That happens all over, that we are a product or come under what we were born into. And in this case, all humanity was born into Adam and into sin. But if you think about it, God has said that all are found guilty in Adam and therefore are condemned. But God also says that all who repent and believe in Christ receive the free gift of righteousness. So they're complaining about fairness when all they have to do is repent and believe. You see, it isn't about fairness as much as it is about not seeing their sin. And not seeing that their sin is as detestable to God as it really is. You know, everyone says, well, what about the good atheist? What about that good atheist? You know, he does a lot of good things. You see, the problem is, this person who does not believe in God, he goes and he helps his neighbor. He goes and maybe gives a kidney. You know, someone needs a kidney. Oh, I'll give that to you because I'm a good person. What has that person just done? That person has just attributed all the goodness that he does to himself. Even though God restrained him from sin and God allowed him to do what he was doing. But see, he ends up saying, oh no, I did it out of my own goodness. No, you did it because God allowed you and his goodness. So when the person does that, they are stealing and robbing the glory of God. And what seems to be noble really isn't. They end up saying they want fairness for all people. But what they really want is to be able to claim glory and say, I am a good person. Regardless of what God says, I am good. So they don't see themselves in the proper light of God's holy word. You see, Jesus Christ is offensive to the unbeliever. And they do not want the cure if he is it. If he's the cure, they do not want it. And you see, it's really something, because to repudiate the representation of Adam, you receive Christ. You repent of your sin and turn, and you receive him, and now you have a new representative. It's that easy. But they won't do it. Now, if we look back at verse 18 of our text, there are some that try to say that the word all, referring to Christ, is talking or teaching about universalism. But that's obviously not true. As we saw, it is talking about those who still have Adam as their representative from creation, as opposed to those who have Jesus as their representative through faith. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 through 23. If we look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So you see, in verse 23, it really lays it out there. It says, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they are all Christ. Christ. Now, there's the definition of all. It's in verse 22. The all of verse 22 is defined by verse 23 there. They are all in Christ. So we're not talking about universalism here. What Paul is saying is he goes on to say that there are all, and he uses the same term when he's talking about Adam and Christ, and then he uses the word many, which in Adam's case means all. So he bounces back and forth. So what do you think Paul does? He goes ahead and uses the word many again in verse 19 of our text. In Romans chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says, "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." That should be all were made sinners. "So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." That is the word many. God has operated in such a way that he has been most charitable to man. God is gracious. He had one representative to act for all men. That's Adam. So what did he do? He put him in an ideal environment, a sinless environment. He gave him every incentive to obey. He allowed him for maximum freedom and gave him a minimum so far as concerning any forbidding action. He gave him one command. That's it. One command. God said he could eat from every tree that was in the garden. But one, he was unable to eat of. In addition, God informed Adam that he was the federal head, and furthermore, that his actions would affect his destiny. The threats that God imposed were threats that were carried out upon Adam's destiny. He acted as our representative. So he had great incentive to obey. He had more incentive than anyone. You and I have not had that same incentive. We have never been in a sinless place. But he had all the incentive that anyone would ever need. And so God, consequently, in his infinite wisdom and goodness, acted in the most charitable way toward men. He conceived a plan by which all men act in their representative Adam. He did this in order to prepare for men acting in a second representative, and that being Jesus Christ. All men have fallen in Adam, apart from any act of disobedience on their part. And this is the sin nature that we have in Adam. We are condemned by our own sin, but we are condemned to die by Adam's sin. But in Christ, men may be raised to the status of justification of life, apart from any of our acts also. It's apart from any of our merit. It is God's gracious way of dealing with men. And I can only say that in light of really considering it, I can't imagine a better plan. I can't imagine God having a better plan of dealing with man in a more merciful way. And in this plan of God is upholding his law, demonstrating his righteousness and his holiness and his justice, and at the same time manifesting his grace and loving kindness to us. And I must say that I love this plan. I love this plan that God devised It's the most fruitful plan for sinners. Now you might ask, why didn't God just skip humanity, human history, and go straight to glory? If God's purpose was that we would have eternal life and spend it seeing and savoring Him in glory, why didn't He just skip this terrible thing called human history and go straight to the goal? Why create Adam and the fall of Adam into sin? Why the fall, the corruption of the whole human race? Why the decline of the human race all the way to the flood? And then why 2,000 years of history of the nation Israel with all its sin and all its misery? And then you have the incarnation of the Son of God who met a horrific death. Why was there the resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? And then 2,000 more years of sin and misery and the spreading of the gospel, and it seems like it just spreads so slow. And it spreads so slowly through imperfect churches around the world. Why did God ordain a universe like this on the way to eternal life for His children? Why didn't God just skip all this terrible stuff that is in human history and go right to the goal? Why did God give Moses the law? And so now everyone is accountable to the written law of God. Why did He do that, especially since the law can't save us? Well, I think Romans 5, 20 and 21 answer that. Paul gives us a glimpse into the answer of this big question. Why did God ordain the fall of Adam? Why did He give us the law of Moses? Why did God do this particular thing in this particular way as He works His plan of bringing people eternal life in the presence of His glory? Let's look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The law is not the important thing here. Sin is the important thing here. The law is the means by which sin has come to be known. And more than that, the law is the means by which sin is made to abound, that men might see the sinfulness of their hearts. Now that's the characteristic of the law. But it's not only the Mosaic law, it's a characteristic of almost every law. Have you ever seen a sign that says, do not touch? It's the first thing that you want to do. You want to touch it. I was talking to a gentleman at work, and he was in the Air Force, and he said that as he was guarding the stealth bomber at EAA, actually, he's there with an M16. And the biggest thing that he had to do is keep people from touching it. He said if they were to touch it, the oil on their skin would ruin the coating that was on the plane. They would have to strip it down and completely recoat the plane so that it would still have its stealth capabilities. So he was there just to say, don't touch. I got this M16 to make sure you don't. But he said it was amazing. Standing there with a gun. How many people wanted to, oh yeah, I want to touch that. You see, sometimes the sinfulness in us wants to do that. We see the sign says don't touch. We want to touch. See, after passing the prohibition law, many people turned to alcohol. There were people who did not ever drink. But as soon as they were told that they couldn't drink, all of a sudden you had people drinking in droves. Speakeasies were all over. And they were bootlegging this alcohol that wasn't even good enough to drink. Honestly, it was poisonous. People were willing to. And some of them knew it. Some of them knew that they were drinking something that was absolutely poisoning their body. By the way, that's where you get mixed drinks. It was so horrible that they were adding juices and stuff to it to make it taste better. But they wanted it. They wanted that. You see, God gave the law of Moses, and the purpose was not exclusively, but Paul explains here, is to, listen to this, to increase sin. You might look at it this point and go, he gave the law to Moses because he desired for us to sin more? The answer to that is no. But if the answer is no, you've still got to ask, what does he mean? What is he saying? Are you saying that the law came in that transgression might increase? The answer to that is yes. The answer starts with Paul saying he wants to be argumentative here. He deliberately wants to promote maximum offense to his hearers. And he wants these Romans, these Roman Christians, and some of them had not yet been converted. He wants them to be shocked. He wants them to recalibrate or to reboot their thinking process. He wants them to look differently than they are presently looking at things. The law is not their instrument of salvation. The law came in that transgression might increase. Now you might look at this and say, so God wanted us to sin. Well, that would be wrong. We as sinners sin. God just wanted to show how great our sin was. How much we would sin. You make a law, we'll sin against it. That's what God wanted to show our wretched, sinful hearts. And that's the number one purpose of the law. He put the law before us as a catalyst. Now, throughout his epistles, Paul tells us what the law can and cannot do. And P.G. Matthew has a list that I put down here of things that the law can or cannot do. So let's just go through those. Number one, the law does not justify. Now if you turn to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, and we'll be going between Romans and Galatians, so if you want to just put your finger between the two books here. We have a few of these to go through. But if you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now, if you flip forward to Galatians chapter 2, and verses 15 and 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16. Here it says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Now, the second thing is that the law is not necessary for God to condemn us. And we see this in Romans 5:14. So turn to Romans 5:14. And here it says in Romans 5:14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses." See, that was before the law, right? even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness and transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So it was not necessary for God to condemn us. You see, when we were found guilty in Adam, we died. And it's proof through all the history from Adam to Moses that men died. They lived longer, but they died. The third thing is the law cannot impart life. Turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. And here it says, is the law then against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. So the law cannot impart life. If it was for that matter, God would have made it for that. But he didn't. Number four. The law was given to define sin and to make sin a legal offense. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed shall come to him the promise, whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. You see, the law made it a legal offense. Number five, the law increases our knowledge of sin. Now, we saw earlier in Romans 3:20 that it increases the knowledge of sin, but we can also see in Romans 7:7. Romans 7:7. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would have not known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Number six, the law brings the wrath of God. We find this in Romans 4:14 and 15. Romans 4:14 and 15. Starting in verse 14, it says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings the wrath of God. Now, number seven, the law produces death and reveals the utter wickedness and horribleness of sin. Romans 7:13. It says, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Law produces death and reveals the wretchedness of sinful, our sinfulness. Number eight, the law reveals the deceitfulness of sin. That's found in Romans 7:11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. It deceived. Sin deceived us. The law reveals how deceitful sin is. Number nine, it says the law cannot justify. Now, we already looked at the fact that the law does not justify, but here we are looking at it cannot justify. Turn to Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. The law does not justify, it cannot justify. And finally, the law reveals sin's mighty and enslaving power. Romans 6:14. For sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You see, apart from the law, from grace, sin does have dominion over you. It has absolute dominion over you. So, moving on to verse 21 of our text in Romans chapter 5, it says, so that sin, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What we must see here is that verse 20 is not the main thrust of the text. It's not the main thrust of the text. The point of this text is found in verse 21. The increase of sin and the multiplication of specific transgressions were not the ultimate point of the law. It was not the end in itself. It was a means to an end. And that is found in verse 21. This verse unfolds the great, God's great object of grace, that grace should have a kingdom where death had its kingdom. And that, of course, is through righteousness. And that all the divine claims of righteousness were met at the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that we should be righteous through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The question of justification is the focus of chapter 5 here. Now, if I were condemned and you were condemned in Adam's sin, and that's pretty evident, isn't it? That to be justified, we must not only be cleared of our own sins, but we must be cleared of the sin and condemnation of Adam. In other words, our justification must cover all condemnation. Our justification is, therefore, the greatness of this passage, related to our personal sin, but our guilt by Adam must all be cleared by Christ's death on the cross. And now, Christ being raised, we are now connected with him. Do you see that? When we have received him in faith, when we are born again in Christ, now we are going from the one man, Adam, to the other man, Jesus Christ. That's what this whole verse is talking about. And that's what he means, that our justification is called justification of life. That's what we saw in verse 18. If the law cannot save us from the rule of sin and death, what can? And I think we see that it's grace alone that can save a sinner from the pit of hell and from the sin of their father Adam. The grace of God reaches out from heaven in Jesus Christ to the ungodly, the helpless, and the objects of God's wrath. We saw in Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Sin is king. Death is king. But thanks be to God, grace is also king. But grace is not just equal to, the power of sin and death. Grace is infinitely greater than sin and death. Grace reigns over sin and death. The superabounding grace of God takes initiative to find us, to seek us, and finds us and saves us from hell and takes us to heaven. This is how amazing the grace is. This is how triumphant grace is. Saving grace is full of the glorious and incomparable and unsearchable riches of God. And you'll notice in verse 21 of our text, Paul says, grace reigns through righteousness. Grace of God reigns through righteousness. Now, there's many Orthodox and even evangelical pastors and teachers who unwittingly distort this doctrine of grace of God. And on the surface, it doesn't seem like it's any big deal. It seems like it's just a small little thing, but it's not small at all. They make grace to be less than it is because something in us desires to have a portion, something in me saved me. Something in me caused me to go after God. And that isn't true at all. There was nothing. You offered absolutely nothing to your salvation. I'd just like you to turn to John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44. John chapter 6 and verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, no one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. Turn to verse 66 of John chapter 6. Or let's start with verse 64. Verse 64 of John chapter 6. It says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. You see, salvation isn't initiated by us. It's initiated by God. He receives all the glory. All the glory. And what pastors are doing is they're using this example. They use this example quite often where one man owes another man $100, let's say. And let's say that you owed me $100. And suppose I said, you know, I know that you owe me that, but I'm just going to tear up the note. It's done. Now you might say, well, that's just pure grace. But that is not pure grace. It's not the grace that the Bible is talking about. In the divine sense, forgiveness of debt is not grace. Tearing up the note is not grace. Remission of the penalty is not grace. The pardon of a criminal by a governor who exercises clemency is not grace as in Scripture. And you might be going, I'm confused. You see, it says, grace reigns through righteousness. The debt must be paid. The penalty must be paid. To affirm that God forgives sin, just because he's a great-hearted individual and tears up the note, distorts the grace of God. And most of all, it takes away the glory of Jesus Christ. It was absolutely necessary for Christ to pay the penalty. The debt had to be paid. It's not just me tearing up the note saying, you no longer owe me. Because everyone knows that you still owe me. I just tore it up. That's not what happened. If that happened, they say, well, gee, you know what? I'm going to just pardon sinners without the death of Christ. Well, then accusation could come against God himself. As, how is that righteous? You just said, he's done. Your debt for sin was paid on the cross. It's complete. God did not just tear up the note of debt that you had. Everything, every debt of yours was put upon Christ, and he paid it in full. So now, it's not just dismissing the debt, it's saying that that debt is absolutely paid up. Our salvation is a salvation of righteousness. Of righteousness. When we get to heaven, it's not just because God said, oh, I'm just going to say that you no longer owe me the debt of sin. We will go there having had the debt of sin paid for us, and we will go to heaven righteously. We have a right to be there because the debt has been paid in full by our Savior on the cross. That's what it means. Grace reigns through righteousness. Our God is holy and he is just. Therefore, he cannot just forgive sinners by tearing up a note. He will not just exercise clemency like a governor who pardons a criminal. A payment must be paid. He has given his son to make that payment. And he has done it graciously. He has done it lovingly. And he has done it because he desired to do it. That's how much he loves you. He has canceled your debt by paying it for you. That is the magnificent plan of God. The whole of God's plan from beginning to end is a testimony of the magnificent, infinite wisdom of a merciful God. How could anybody object to that plan except for the virtue of the fact that they're fallen? And that the rebellious sinners against the throne of God. May God deliver us. May God work in the hearts of any in this worship service to bring faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is wonderful, wonderful grace. It's because you saw yourself in the light of his law. And you understood that you were a sinner. And by grace, you flee. You flee from the sin, and you flee toward him. The one who has the sacrifice, who offered that sacrifice, who paid that debt in full. God's grace is irresistible. There was one preacher that said, for if God's grace was not irresistible, no one would ever be saved. God elects, predestines, effectually calls, regenerates, and enables us to repent and believe. That is giving all glory to God. All glory. And praise God, he's done that for us. He adopts us into his family. He makes us heirs with, we're heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The one who justifies, sanctifies, glorifies, and has made us into super conquerors. Super conquerors. You might remember as Hooper Nikeo, more than conquerors. That's why we don't run to ourselves for answers. We run to him for answers. The answer is not found from within. The answer is found through Jesus Christ, who triumphed over sin. May God grant all of us that kind of faith. At this time, we'll prepare.